seen holiness. When I go to the hospital, I don't have any options when I do this. When I go to the hospital, I have on sick patients, I have to gown, I have to put booties on, I have to put gloves on, I have to put a mask on, sometimes I have to put a hat on. And when I go in the room, as I'm facing the patient, I'll take those things off, throw them in the trash before I leave. Why? Because even though I may not touch the patient, those outer garments are putrefied by my even being in the room with the patient, especially if it's a droplet formation kind of disease that has passed. I have to make sure that I don't give them something, and I have to make sure they don't give me something, and then I have to make sure that if they do give me something, I take it off and throw it away before I walk out of the room. And then when I leave the room, I wash my hands. Why? Because everybody I come in contact with depends on me maintaining holiness. Holiness is not just for you. Being set apart, that's what holy means. Being set apart means that not only do I make the effort to make sure that I don't lose heart, I don't act badly, I make sure I don't make other people act badly. And I don't do something in a manipulative way that will cause them to hinder their walk before the Lord. Paul says, that is maintained even with unbelievers. Paul says, we operate in Philippians chapter 1, sincere and without offense, to those who are inside, to those who are outside. We don't pollute other believers, and we don't cause other unbelievers to blaspheme the name of God. Why? Because we are constantly washing our feet, washing our hands. And if Aaron's sons didn't do that before they walked in to the sacrifices, to offer up the sacrifices, if they did not wash their hands, their works, if they didn't wash their feet, their walk, they died. They were to make sure that they were clean before they carried out those sacrifices. Paul says this, I have a passion for holiness, not because I'm better than anybody else, but because my walk before the Lord is separate unto Him. And if I do anything that deviates from that, I may cause others to also not maintain a walk before the Lord or a passion for holiness. He says this in verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. The word there, but, is very important. It's not just random. None of these words are randomly thrown in there. He is saying this, literally in the Greek, we will not lose heart, but on the other hand, we will do what is right. He is saying, he is making the emphasis on his aspect of holiness, and this is how he describes it. He says this, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. The word renounced means to speak away, to set apart. Let me tell you something. He says this, both inwardly and outwardly, we don't do anything that's going to maintain. We speak away anything evil that is both inward shame and outward defilement. The word here for shame means to... I'm not going to overly emphasize something here, but I'm going to say we are completely different people when we are in our own private settings. And I am thankful. My grandmother used to scare me to death. She said, Kiki, at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be a screen in heaven. And God will judge your works. Petrified as a kid. And she said, what God will do is show everybody what you have done. She didn't really have a clear understanding of the forgiveness of God. But it worked on me. And she said, now, every once in a while, there's going to be blank parts of that video that people see. I don't know what you used to scare kids with before video, but everybody will see that. And those blank spots are where you confessed your sin. I was confessing things I'd never even done. I wanted to make sure that screen of the judgment said, well, why? Because I was petrified of my own what? Shameful life. Private things. Oh, let me tell you something. It gets worse as adults. Aren't you glad that people in the meeting or people in your local church, you don't go there and say, well, John Smith today, we're going to see what he did this week privately. Paul says this. He knows exactly the hidden things that we try to hide. And then he uses the word renounce the hidden things. Well, that would be one thing, but he says the hidden things of shame. It means this. It is so repulsive. Now he's talking to believers. It is so repulsive that I can't even speak of it in public groups. And I'm not going to get into all the gory details, but there are things that are being done thanks to our little computers that are being done that are privately annihilating relationships. Mm-hmm. Christian homes. And it's overwhelming. If you want to maintain a walk before God, not to end in a shameful condition, you love the gospel. You realize you got saved because it was a mercy. And number two, you have a passion for purity and holiness. Amen. And if you need to know what practical holiness is or purity, if you're not sure, I'll give you my email address. Not that I have all of the answers, but I'll be glad to tell you, or I'll be glad to share with you things that have occurred that have damaged testimonies until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Not that they're not forgiven, not that they're not in a loving fellowship somewhere after restoration, but Paul says, I will not do that. Now, he doesn't say, I try not to do that. He says, I renounce those things. I speak them away. Get away from it. It's not some kind of verbiage. What he is saying is, just as much as I isolate those things that are defiled, medically speaking, it's the same way of casting those things away in our life. Take inventory. Amputate it. Cut it off. It's like Agag. Cut it to pieces. Obliterate it. But it has to be done on a regular basis. I don't take diabetes medicine once. I have to take it daily. Why? Because that creeping of the blood sugar is always there. Always there. Always there. And I've got to maintain that. So Paul says, I want there to be not only internal resolution to maintain what is right, but I want there to be an external holiness. We've talked about it before. What's in the heart will come out. My son I knew he was going to like baseball because he would practice dunking as a kid. The trouble is he'd take his little basketball and he'd dunk it in the toilet. And you didn't know it because he would dunk it in the toilet and cram it in the hole where the water was supposed to go out. So you knew that there was a problem internally because when you tried to flush the toilet, it externally overflowed. And you had to, if you ever wanted to use that toilet again, you had to what? You had to renounce that thing that was inside stuck in the toilet and get it out. But it's the same way. It's the same way spiritually. You know what those things may be. Extract it. Take care of it. All right, and I'm going to go through these things pretty quickly. Number four, look at verse 2 again. Verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is astounding. You see, you've been saved. It's a mercy. There needs to be a maintenance of holiness. But you can't get by this next one. The next one is this. Accurately handling the word of God in the way that it was intended to use. Not as a battering ram for your own services, but rightfully dividing the word of God, handling it in a non-deceptive way. He says this. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, walking around, perpetuating, it means go all over the place. Just go all over the place. I have these children in the clinic, and what do? They literally up the wall, down the wall, over the exam table, they're all over the place. They're walking everywhere. And it says here, walking in craftiness. The word means to, it means all work. So what they, and every time that this is used in scripture, it's always used in a negative way. So here's what hucksters do. They go all over the place, and the children in my clinic go all over the place, and the work that they do is dismantling the clinic. And I mean that, dismantling. And the parents are sitting there going, stop it. Stop it now, stop it. I'm going to count to 10. let me count for you. 1, 10, okay. I did that once. I thought I was going to get fired. He was cussing his mom out, and I said, you sit down right now. So help me, and you don't even breathe. He did. But the next time they came back to the clinic with the father and the uncle, I told them to sit down too. What is he saying here? What he says here is this. I will not go all over the place, scurrying around, doing things, doing all work for my glory. But what I will do, here's what I will do. I will handle the word of God correctly. He says this. Handling the word, not handling it deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's just astounding. You know what he's saying? He's saying this. I will tell you the truth. Manifest it means to reveal. I'll reveal to you the truth. And then I'll stand by it. Meaning this. I will tell you what the truth is, and then I will put it on display in my life. Then he says this, commending ourselves, giving over ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, sometimes I'll say some things, I've told you this before, and I hurt people's feelings, and I don't mean to hurt people's feelings. And I may not just step on toes, I may stomp on toes. And again, it's not an intentional thing. And sometimes you can get exuberant in presenting the truth and maybe do it in an offensive way. Paul says, I'm not going to do it in an offensive way. It may be offensive in and of itself, but I am not going to do that. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to reveal it to you, and then I'm going to stand by it and put it on display in my life so that you can see a model of the truth. You can't handle the Word of God incorrectly and come to the place in your life where you think everything's going to turn out right. You can't do it. You may want to twist the scriptures a little to get what you want, but you can't do it. It's a total adherence and an accurate handling of the Word of God. I use a stethoscope, and I listen to people's hearts. And I can hear this sound. It's boom, 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 but right in the middle there's this little click. And that little click can give you an indication sometimes that there is a problem with the valve in the heart because it's prolapsing past the other valve. Now, if you don't know how to use that stethoscope, and if you don't know how to use it accurately, all you're going to hear is boom, 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 and that's it. You will miss some of the classic features, but you have to. Not only do you have to listen, but you have to adhere to the sound that you've heard to make sure that you make the accurate diagnosis. Paul said that the Word of God is a tool. It's not a tool I use for my own good. It's not a tool I use for my own dagger. It's the Word of God. It's a sword. But it is to bring about the purposes that God has intended for the Word to bring about. And I will stand by that, and I will make sure I put that on display. Accurately utilize the Word of God. Look at verse 3. After that, now, let me put it this way. When you realize that you have been saved by the gospel of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you realize it was of a mercy, and you realize the importance of holiness, and you realize that holiness, where do you learn holiness? Holiness comes by accurately handling the Word of God. So what should it produce in a believer where that is going on? And here's what I mean. If you live, people say, well, that's legalistic. Legalism is this. I'm trying to do something to earn favor with God. I'm trying to work my way to heaven, right? Doing what is right is not legalism. Doing what is right is righteousness, right? How do I know that? biblical fidelity, following the Word of God, understanding the Word of God. Understanding the Word of God, greater clarity comes with greater use. All right? Now, if I have that greater clarity, do I think that I'm going to use this as a genie in a lamp kind of thing? Meaning, I'm going to do what the verses say and it's always going to work out right for me. Is that what happens? Not always. Biblical fidelity. For instance, we were talking about giving the gospel at camp. Well, I gave the gospel. People didn't get saved. How come? There are false teachers in the church at Corinth. Paul tells the believers at Corinth, they're wrong. Why aren't you listening to me? Why aren't you dealing with this? Why haven't you got those men out of there? Why has there not been that purging? Why don't you respond? Why is it that sometimes we tell people something from Scripture and they don't respond right? You know why? Because you can't do it. You can't change a heart. You can influence them by telling people the truth. You can manifest the truth in your own life. You can put on very clear display the Word of God in your own life. But when it really comes down to it, you can't change anybody. Do you know how liberating that is? To know that the responsibility of somebody getting saved or somebody who is a believer that won't come around, as it were. What is your responsibility? Your responsibility is to leave it and manifest it. Or live it and manifest it. Amen. So what does that produce? I love this. This was so helpful for me. And maybe I'm not trying to get relief. But it was so helpful for me in camp work. You know what it does? It makes you completely dependent on God and the working of God in the lives of other people. Amen. You're completely reliant on Him. Completely dependent on Him. Look what he says. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. This isn't dependent on me. I'm your servant. I'm your slave. I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I will with all of my heart do what needs to be done to present to you what will produce holiness in your own life. We will give the gospel to the lost. Will they all respond? No. How many will respond? I don't know. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, when he gets the calling from God and he says to God that he will go, and God tells him, oh, by the way, before you go, nobody's going to respond. Oh, really? Well, then how long do I do? He does. He asks this. So how long do I do this? Until there's no one else to tell. Do you see the mercy of God that even though there may not be a responsiveness, it is, you don't know that, and I don't know that, and it's not up to us. I am so thankful that I can present the gospel and I try to present it in a clear way at camp or information, and then I step back and I watch God work in the using of that seed as it's thrown out. In the parable of the sower, the seed's the same seed. We know that. It's different soils who respond to that seed. And so Paul says this, I am completely reliant on my Savior. And then he talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We don't have time to go to it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I was given a calling from God. And I knew that the gospel as it goes forth, and he said, I want to make this known to you, by the way. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's stupidity. It's moronic. They don't want it. That's absolutely silly to them. You're telling me that a man comes, dies, and I can go to heaven because he died for me. They thought that that was hilarious. And it gets better. Not only are you to go to these people who, number one, think it's a stumbling block, number two, think it's stupidity, but you have the privilege and the honor to give the gospel to dead people. Have you ever had conversations with dead people? I have. I talked to Dad after he passed. I told you that. You know, what are you seeing? It's a, I mean, there's no response. I remember the first time I went down to the morgue in school and they were going to show us an autopsy. And I was just, I was sick to my stomach. Until my dad said, just think of David. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Look at it as artistic creation from God and how he takes all of that and fits it compactly in our body and how it all works together. So I remember the teacher told us, now we're going to go and we're going to see this autopsy, and what they're going to do is they're going to cut them from ear to ear, feel their face more, and, you know, cut them from stem to stern and so forth. Okay. So we're all standing, and she goes, now if you feel a little nauseated, you can step out. Okay. So we're all watching this, and we're all intrigued, and all of a sudden we hear, boom!
Oh.
And we looked over and it was the teacher. Now, unfortunately, we weren't very nice because we looked at her and went, oh, okay. So we saw that she was still breathing and we went back to the... You know, when they started to peel that guy's face off, you know what? I didn't hear him say, ow, stop that. I'm going to sue you. None of that. In fact, when they were taking him over to the table, they accidentally dropped him on the metal table, you know, his head down. Now, dead people don't respond. I know that you don't have to go to medical school to understand that. Dead people don't respond. So how am I going to give the gospel to people that can't respond, and I'm doing it to people that think it's a joke anyway? Or it gets even better. Paul says this, by the way, and I told you this before, by the way, you're a bunch of nobodies. Nobody's going to listen to you. It's not like, you know, I'm the winning pitcher for the St. Louis Cardinals who instantaneously get saved. Come to think of it, the couple of times that I remembered that Cardinal guys got saved, they got traded. But anyway, or they went out for more money. I don't know if there's a correlation. But we're nobodies. Oh, Keith said I should get saved. Keith Treborn said I should get saved. I'm going to get saved. All right. We're nobodies. Now, here is the dilemma. You're going to go out to people that think it's stupid and a joke, people that are dead, people that can't respond, and you're nobody. You're no influence. You know why? So that at the very end of that chapter, what happens? When they do come to know the Lord, who gets all the glory? The Lord does. God gets the glory. Isn't that an amazing strategy? You and I are called to do that. And Paul says here, he says, I am a nobody. I'm completely dependent on him. In fact, he goes on to say here, verse 6, just to let you know how astounding this is. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When did light first shine out from God? When? Genesis, creation. He spoke light into existence. There was no light. And so the same, oh, by the way, the same God that worked in creation works in a unique creation when somebody comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because he brings that light. Amen. And he will do the work. And I'm completely dependent on him to do that. What does that then do to you? When you realize you've been given this great message and you can't make people respond and you're completely dependent on God, what should that produce in every single one of us? Humility. Humility. He says this in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Amen. Do you know what Paul recognized? He recognized that this is vital. In fact, if you don't get this, you will continue to ask the question to God, why am I suffering? When you and I recognize our own insignificance, when we come to the place that technically speaking without God that we are nothing, then we thank God for those things that come along and allow us to bring us into a closer fellowship with Him, because it isn't that I wonder why I deserve the suffering, it's I don't deserve the glory. And what I mean by glory, and a more intimate relationship with the God of heaven. Mm-hmm. I can't do anything apart from Him. I am nothing apart from Him. Therefore, whatever He chooses to use me for as an instrument of His grace to others, He receives the glory. And He says that here. He says, you know what we are? Earthen vessels. Clay pots. It was the most common utensil used in the home. It breaks. I'll get another one. Doesn't mean anything. It's just commonplace. You come over to our house. My wife will get out the fine dishes and the little crystal glasses. And I made the mistake one day of going, how come we don't ever get to eat all of these? Don't you ever ask me that in front of people when they come over. She was nice about it. The point is this. I get the paper plates. I get the stuff that she bought at Kroger's. You know, these plates that you buy for 99 cents or something. I'm eating with common utensils. You know what? That's what we are. We're the nobodies of no significance that are just a clay pot, sometimes used for things that you don't want to mention in public. But this clay pot is through whom the glory of the Lord is revealed. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, who is sufficient for these things? Who's capable to do this? How can we so radiate the aroma of Christ that for us as believers, the aroma is life unto life? And we learn a greater understanding of glory to glory. But yet to the dead, same smell, we are the aroma of death unto death. We take that situation, we preach the gospel. If they refuse, there is greater accountability for them. Who is capable for these things? He goes on in chapter 3 to say, it's the Lord that makes us capable for these things. But it caused him to reach a state of humility, to realize, I'm nothing. Let me tell you something. When you know you're nothing, and that the only thing that we are is saved by the grace of God, and that God will use us for His glory, then let it be. Be careful when you say that. But Lord, let it be, if that's what you want. And He's going to tell you why in a minute. And I'm going to tell you a great exhortation from my mother when we get to that portion of Scripture. But the point is this. When you realize that it's all of Christ, it produces great humility. Look at verse 8. He goes on. Now that He has covered the aspect of humility, this is the hard one. You know, when I looked at my children when they were little, I figured I could tell them the mistakes that I made in life and tell them what to do not to get into those mistakes. And I was hopeful that I could, by doing that, cause them not to fall into some of the same types of suffering, to save them the pain. And you know what? They have to go through that. Just like we have to go through that. And those that were before us had to go through that. The process is still the same. The manifestation of that suffering is different. He says this. We realize that the work of God is not up to us. I'm completely reliant on Him. I rest in Him. I know that whatever He would use me for is a mercy. But I also realize this, that the key ingredient in all of this is suffering. And you can't get around it. I had one young man at a Bible camp one time. We were talking about James and suffering. He goes, he was a counselor, and he said, can you get around that? I mean, can you still grow for Christ and not go through suffering? And I said, No. No, to really become a vessel of honor, they're suffering. And it was at Turkey Hill, and I still remember he came up to me about 2 years later, 3 years later, and he goes, "You're right." He'd gone through some horrible things, and the Lord was preparing his heart to deal with those things. And there was a comfort in agreeing with Scripture of knowing the pain will be great, but the comfort will be greater. And it's never, never, never the container that's important. It's the content. So God will use suffering not only to bring you to a greater realization of who He is, but what I didn't tell you is suffering will cause you to be a comfort to others, so that God will use that experience for you to aid and assist those who are also going through a time of suffering. I told you that doctor in the emergency room who said to me, "That must hurt." I remember I used to say that to people. "Oh, that's very painful. Oh, that." And then when it was said to me after going through that pain, you have no idea. And I didn't say that anymore. I said it in a little bit different way. I know the agony that you're going through. And I know the restoration that can come. How many times have we done that for other believers? To help restore them. To sustain their walk. And the Lord will use that through suffering. And so he says here in a very quick way, he says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed." That these four things, you can encapsulate pretty much everything in these four things. I love how Paul does a concise word. He says, "We are hard pressed on every..." It means just like they would squeeze the grapes. They would annihilate the grape to get the juice out. But he says, "You will feel encompassed on all sides, and you will feel that you can't bear under the crushing. But you have the promise of God's word where he says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed." Literally, not annihilated, not obliterated. "We are perplexed." Boy, that's an understatement. He is saying here, do you ever get to the point where you think that there are no resources? You think that there's nothing to help me in this situation. I don't see any end to it. I don't see any relief. That's what the word perplexed means. It means to be without resources. But you know what he says? Do you know what happens when you are at a place when there are no resources to deal with your dilemma from a human perspective? What do you have? You have hope. You have hope in Christ, not just I hope I get out of this problem. But he says this, "We are perplexed, but not in despair." Amen. Not hopeless. Amen. It's not hopeless. Paul already talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "I thought I was going to die, but God intervened." Persecuted, but not forsaken. You know what that means? I didn't do this very well. In fact, people used to take me with them when we did this, just so they could laugh at me. Hunting. Pursuing birds. The bird could land on the front of my shotgun, and I would still miss it. And the only way I got birds was because I would ride back later in the afternoon with these guys, and they were joking with me. And when I would fall asleep, they'd throw one of those bloody birds on my face. "Here, okay, there's a bird. Think you can get that one?" It means to hunt. It means to hunt something down. It means to do it with great intensity. He said, "We are persecuted. We are hunted. But we're not destroyed." Do you know what the word there means? It means abandoned. Everybody may forsake you. The only person that's here with me is Luke. "I would like my coat. I don't have my precious parchments. Can you bring them to me? They bring me comfort." "Bring Mark." Mark. The one that, we know the story, the one who had deserted. Paul said, "We're not going on He's not going with us. Bring him to me. He's profitable to me. He was forsaken. By man, but not by God. And then the last one, he says this, struck down, but not destroyed. It means to take something with great vigor, smash it on the ground. I had a computer once that made me so mad that I climbed up to the pinnacle of our two-story house. And like, I'm sure the neighbors thought I was an idiot, but I stood up there and I heaved that computer off the roof, and it smashed all over the place, and it brought me great joy. In fact, I had my wife film it in slow motion so I could see it burst in slow motion. Hated that thing. Paul said, you're thrown down in the same way. But you know what? You are not, and the word here means rendered useless. All of those things are what? All of those things are to let you know you're not alone. You're not without hope. You're not rendered useless. And that God will use those things to bring, I told you before, a greater understanding and a more intimacy with Him. Only comes through this way. For we who live are always delivered to death for death's sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit, we, spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with him. What he is saying here is very sweet and very sure. And what he is saying here is all of these things may occur, but I will not falter. And what did it do? It isn't just, well, we're going to hang in there. No, you know what it did? It made him more bold. And he quotes Psalm 116. He says, we believe, therefore we speak. You know what? I believe it, and therefore I'm going to speak it. It's not going to thwart me in my responsibilities to present the Word of God. And I'll hurry. The last one is this. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction. You know what the word there for affliction means? It means horrible anguish. I am not diminishing, nor am I belittling any anguish that you may be going through. Let me tell you something. He has the contrast of light and heavy. Light affliction, weighty glory. It's nothing. It's nothing. In comparison to eternity, the reason why he could not lose heart was because he knew what saved him and he knew where he was going. He had the hope of future glory. We talked about that during the question and answer. You may be going through some things right now in your life. You may be being encompassed by things, or you will be going through things that will cause you to be shaken in the faith. And what does God call us to do? God calls us to be faithful. Faithful to the end. Triumphant, faithful to the end. Not just crawling across the finish line. Standing, immovable. Making sure that whatever we do, we come to the end, bringing honor and glory to God. Even in our, and Peter is told this by the Lord, that he would glorify the Lord even in his death. Our Father, we are thankful for the time that you have provided for us today. What a joy it is to be in your word.